You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Okay, so the last time we were together, Paul was being transported to meet with Governor Felix. So we pick up on that story here in Acts 24, verse 1. 5 days later, the high priest Ananias went down to Caesarea with some of the elders and a lawyer named Tertullus, and they brought their charges against Paul before the governor. Okay, so Tertullus, he's this hired attorney by the religious leaders to try to prosecute Paul. They want to get Paul executed. They don't like Paul, obviously, but they don't have the right to kill him. So what they're going to do is they're going to put Paul before three different Roman officials tonight, hoping to convince them to declare Paul, you know, fit to be executed for his supposed crimes. So we read that when Paul was called in, Tertullus presented his case before Felix. "We have enjoyed a long period of peace under you. And your foresight, Felix, has brought about great reforms in this nation, everywhere, and in every way, most excellent Felix. We acknowledge this with profound gratitude. But in order not to weary you further, I would request that you be kind enough to hear us briefly." God, this is the worst kind of person. Tertullus, a butt kisser, a brown noser, right? This is for someone to just butter someone up like this. All he's doing is trying to get Felix to take his side, trying to give him this false flattery to get him to take his side. Well, Felix, he reigned from AD 52 to 59, approximately, and he was not liked by the Jews. Really, he was hated by the Jews. He was not this, like, really enjoyed leader. And Tertullus says about him, "We've enjoyed a long period of peace under you." That's not true. Actually, he actually had a lot of fights and battles during his reign. He was no better at producing peace than any of his predecessors. He was actually probably much worse. But he did quell several zealot rebellions. Okay, they're Jewish zealots. They would sometimes like to stir up trouble. And Felix hated the zealots. So he often would come after them, attack them, and kill them. So Tertullus continues. He says, "We have found this man, Paul, to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world. He's a ringleader of the Nazarene sect and even tried to desecrate the temple. So we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to learn the truth about these charges we are bringing against him." And the other Jews joined in the accusation, asserting that these things are true. He's like, the word there, he's a pest. He's like, there's a couple different ways you can render this phrase that he used back here on the slide to say that he's a troublemaker. It's like he's a disease, a pest, someone that just needs to be gotten rid of. It's like he's a cancerous tumor that needs to be removed, right? He's like undesirable number one. He's like the 15,000 geese here in town, right? He's got to go. We got to get rid of him. He's causing too much trouble. And he's like, you'll know that this is true. And all these other Jewish opponents were hopping in. Yeah, Paul's the worst. They're saying all these things are true. Notice that they have literally no evidence. Tertullus is just, you know, resulting. He's turning to name calling and blatant lies. Paul did not stir up any riots. Actually, the people who hired Tertullus did. Paul was not desecrating the temple by bringing a Gentile into it. We talked about that 2 weeks ago. That was just a completely untrue rumor. None of these things are true. They're just using emotional rhetoric to try to stir up Felix to get him to make an impulsive decision. And so we need to ask ourselves kind of the battle that's going to be happening here is on one side, you have emotional rhetoric, and on the other side, you have what Paul says. And so when the governor motions for Paul to speak, he replies, "I know that for a number of years you have been a judge over this nation, so I gladly make my defense." Notice that Paul speaks in facts, and factually, he has nothing nice to say about Felix. "I know you've been a judge, so I go on. You can easily verify that no more than 12 days ago, I went up to Jerusalem to worship. My accusers did not find me arguing with anyone at the temple or stirring up a crowd in the synagogues or anywhere else in the city." Now, we read this. He was just minding his own business. "And they cannot prove to you the charges they're now making against me." And so you have Paul on this other side. He's proclaiming truth. And so we need to ask ourselves as we read through this, are we going to take the side of emotional rhetoric meant to just stir us up and make us feel a certain way? Or are we going to make judgments based on facts and evidence? That is the position that Felix is being put in. Which side is he going to take? We read on. He says, Paul says, however, I do admit that I worship the God of our ancestors as a follower of the way, which they call a sect. I believe everything that is written and that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets. And I have the same hope in God as these men themselves have, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. Paul's like, for all intents and purposes, I am Jewish. Okay, for the Christian, for Paul, Christianity is just Judaism properly understood. And I don't mean that in like a pejorative sense. We have the same Bible. He's like, we have the same God. We have the same law. We believe in the same resurrection. The only difference is that Christians believe that Jesus is the promised Messiah in the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament. He's like, I'm Jewish, Paul's saying. The only reason this separation has happened is because we're having qualms over Jesus and what he's done and who he was. And so after an absence of several years, he says, I came to Jerusalem to bring my people gifts for the poor and to present offerings. My people. He's talking about the Jewish people. Remember, we've talked about the last couple of weeks that Paul had this large amount of money he was bringing to help people in Jerusalem. He shows up, gives the gift, gets arrested. Imagine people wanting to kill you for being a relief worker. Okay, that's what's happening to him. He says, I was ceremonially clean when they found me in the temple courts doing this. There was no crowd with me, nor was I involved in any disturbance. Again, note, he's pointing to facts. But there are some Jews from the province of Asia who ought to be here before you and bring charges if they have anything against me. Yeah, Paul knew that the accused had a legal right to see his or her accusers. They're not even there. You just have this slimy attorney who's throwing around name-calling and lies. The people who made this accusation aren't even here. Where are they at? And so he continues, or these who are here should state what crime they found in me when I stood before the Sanhedrin. Unless it was this one thing I shouted as I stood in their presence, it is concerning the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you today. Paul's like, yeah, that was a little messed up. I did that. You know, I was trying to start up a fight. He was trying to get out. What are my crimes? Paul, in other words, he's saying, here's all my evidence. Where is theirs? They don't have anything. He's like putting it in Felix's hands. Are you going to trust the emotional rhetoric or are you going to trust the facts? What side are you going to take? Well, Felix, who was well acquainted with the way, which was a phrase for Christianity at this time, he adjourned the proceedings. When Lysias, the commander, comes, he said, I will decide your case. And he ordered the centurion to keep Paul under guard, but to give him some freedom and permit his friends to take care of his needs. In other words, Paul gets put on house arrest. His friends can come visit him, which was a common right in this day for someone in Paul's position. But he is in jail, nonetheless. He's like, we'll decide this when Lysias comes. Guess what? Lysias never showed up. He just never came. And so we read this several days later. Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish. He sent for Paul and listened to him as he spoke about faith in Christ Jesus. Okay, Drusilla, okay, interesting. Brought up for a reason. Drusilla, she's around 19 years old at this time. She was the daughter of Herod Agrippa I. If you remember back in Acts 12, this was the Herod who had killed James the apostle. She was considered very beautiful, according to Josephus. And she was originally married, customarily, at 14, however, Felix came in and persuaded her to leave her husband and be married to him instead. Okay, now, just think about that, right? He's like, this girl, she is hot. And Felix is like, I know you're married to that guy, but how about you come be married to me instead? And she's like, cool. She signs up. Adultery. Totally wrong, right? This is just completely and totally wrong. He just uses his power to take this young girl to be his wife. Now, that is relevant because we read that Paul, when talking to him, talks about righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come. Huh, I wonder why. Felix was known as like a cruel man, very self-interested man. Righteousness? Yeah, not very righteous. Self-control? Yeah, he was so self-controlled that he couldn't stop himself from taking someone else's wife. Judgment to come? Paul's like, yeah, I'm standing on trial today, but one day you're going to stand trial before God. And you're going to have to account for your life. What's going to happen then? I wonder how Felix feels about these topics coming up in their conversation. Felix was afraid. And he said, that's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I will send for you. At the same time, he was hoping that Paul would offer him a bribe. So he sent for him frequently and talked to him. When I find it more convenient, he's afraid. He didn't want to confront his problems. He didn't want to confront his issues. He had the opportunity right here to receive Christ into his life, to be forgiven of his sin. And he said, no, we'll talk about that later. And really what he meant, he was feigning interest in the gospel. What he really meant is, I want some money. He probably knew that Paul had collected that big gift. I was wondering if he could get a little piece of the pie. An interesting objection. When I find it convenient, I'll send for you. Let's handle this later. You know, Felix's more convenient time never came. He was unceremoniously stepped down from his position by Emperor Nero for raiding wealthy Jewish homes, because he was clearly obsessed with money and things. And by refusing to say yes, Felix effectively said no to God, right? He didn't outwardly say, no, I don't want that. He said, I'll just handle it later. Let's just do that later. But the problem is that when you say later, you are really saying no. And I wonder if some of us experience the same, because that's a very common feeling today as well. Yeah, I'll investigate the claims of Jesus later when I'm older. I would love to check out church and be more involved in Bible study, but I'm just really busy right now, so I'll handle that later when it's more convenient. This is a very common excuse, but let me let you in on a little secret. When people say they want to investigate Jesus later, what they usually mean is that they will investigate Jesus never. People who put this off never really find the time to get around to it, because as someone who's older, I will tell you, I'm much older than you, I understand and I believe that you are very busy and that you have a lot going on. I believe that. But to let you in on something, as you get older, you do not get less busy, you get busier. You do not get less stressed, you get more stressed. More things pile on. There is never, ultimately, a very convenient time to do things like this. It doesn't just happen. You have to make time for it. And so I wonder if some of us are saying later, but what we're really saying is, I just don't want to do that. I wonder if we need to stop saying tomorrow when God is saying today. Because let me tell you that you don't need less stress and less things on your plate, because that's not going to come. What you need is a God who can carry you through the stress. You need a God who can carry you through the anxiety, through the busyness, to carry you through life and give you a perspective and a relationship that you need to be able to handle those things well. God himself says in 2 Corinthians 6:2, in the time of my favor, I heard you. And in the day of salvation, I helped you. And Paul writes, commenting on this verse, I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. You need to understand that when you say not yet, that's really just no in disguise. And if God is calling you today, don't say tomorrow. That's what Felix did, and that did not work out for him. I hope that you don't experience the same. Well, when 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, but because Felix wanted to grant a favor to the Jews, he left Paul in prison. 2 years! Oh my gosh, can you imagine? How would Paul feel being cooped up in a prison for 2 years? Okay, if you've been in this study, Paul was a go-getter, a type A guy. He went out and accomplished so much, traveled the world as the most powerful missionary of all time, giving the gospel. Such a strong worker, getting out there and experiencing so much fruit. And now you are stuck in a room for 2 years. You can imagine how miserable he must have felt, how difficult this must have been, that he could not see visible fruit for such a long time, except for the fact that God had spoken to him. Remember? Do you remember that in Acts 23:11 when Jesus appeared to him at night and he said, "As you have witnessed here, you must witness in Rome as well." In other words, God was saying, this is all part of the plan. And what you see with Paul is that instead of wallowing in self-pity or guilt when his circumstances changed, he actually maximized his time in prison. During this stint, this is most likely the time when the book of Acts that we're reading now and the Gospel of Luke were both written, which Paul helped Luke to compile. During his later Roman house arrest, we'll see at the end of the book, he wrote four of the most important books in the New Testament, the prison epistles. You see, with Paul's perspective, the fact that he knew that God was in control of his life, that this was all according to plan, with this God-centered perspective, he maximized his time regardless of his circumstances. He actually wrote of himself often in his letters, "I am the prisoner of Jesus Christ. I'm not a Jewish prisoner. I'm not a Roman prisoner. Those people don't matter. Jesus has put me in this position, and I'm going to maximize my time here." He served with the same conviction in a jail cell that he did when he was free, because God had spoken to him, and he knew that he was right where God needed him to be at that time. Well, 3 days after arriving in the province, Festus went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem, where the chief priests and the Jewish leaders appeared before him and presented the charges against Paul. So Festus, the second Roman authority, Paul is before. He had a short reign, AD 58 to 60 approximately. He seemed like a good dude, by and large, but his reign wasn't long enough to really make any kind of real impact. But he has some interactions with Paul, briefly. They requested Festus as a favor to them, the religious leaders, to have Paul transferred to Jerusalem, for they were preparing an ambush to kill him along the way. Remember, they've been trying to do that. Those are the people we read about a few chapters ago. They were like, "We're not going to eat or drink anything until we kill Paul." So they're either dead on the street or they changed their plans. Either way, they're probably ready at this point to hop back on the bandwagon. Let's get him. And Festus is like, "Paul's being held at Caesarea. I'm going to go there. Let some of your leaders come with me. And if the man has done anything wrong, they can press charges against him there." Okay, so keep this in your head. Okay, the religious leaders are pressuring Festus. "You need to send him back to Jerusalem. We're going to kill him along the way." So, after spending 8 or 10 days with them, Festus went down to Caesarea. The next day, he convened the court and ordered that Paul be brought before him. When Paul came in, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him. They brought many serious charges against him, but they could not prove them. More empty rhetoric. Then Paul made his defense. "I have done nothing wrong against the Jewish law or against the temple or against Caesar." But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, "Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me there on these charges?" And Paul answered, "I am now standing before Caesar's court where I ought to be tried. I have done nothing wrong to the Jews, as you yourself know very well." He's seeing right through this plot. "If, however, I'm guilty of doing anything deserving death, I do not refuse to die. But if the charges brought against me by these Jews are not true, no one has the right to hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar." Big boy claim right there. The appeal to Caesar was a formal and binding pronouncement. It would have ended all local proceedings immediately, and you could not withdraw this. In other words, because he declared this as a Roman citizen, he had to be taken to Rome, and no one could do anything about it. He knew, if I go back to Jerusalem, I'm dead. He also knew that God said, you have to witness in Rome. And so he took matters into his hands and made this call. And Felix says, if you want to go to Caesar, then to Caesar you shall go. Now, let's think about Festus. He wanted to do the Jews a favor. In other words, he was very influenced by social and religious pressures. He let other people do the thinking for him. instead of considering Paul's claims for himself. And I wonder if there are some of us who relate. I wonder if there are some of us who, instead of coming to our own conclusions, let other people do the thinking for us. When you consider your life, and when you consider the claims of Jesus, are you making these decisions for yourself, or are you letting other people decide your life for you? Let me caution you. Please, don't let other people decide how you will live your life, decide what you will believe, because they don't have to live with those consequences. You do. And so I urge you, investigate claims made by people, but especially investigate the claims made by Jesus Christ in the Bible for yourself. Regardless of what anyone else thinks, regardless of what anyone else says, you need to investigate this for yourself and make a decision about whether or not you want to start a relationship with God. Don't be shackled by fear of what other people think. Choose for yourself what you believe about Jesus. Don't be like Festus. Well, a few days later, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea to pay their respects to Festus. Since they were spending many days there, Festus discussed Paul's case with the king. He said, "There's a man here whom Felix left as a prisoner." Okay, these two final people, Herod Agrippa II. Herod Agrippa is from a family of killers. His father was the aforementioned Herod Agrippa I. His great-grandfather was Herod Agrippa, the one who tried to kill Jesus as an infant and killed a bunch of infant boys. He had this reputation for being very knowledgeable in religious matters, which is going to come into play very shortly. On the other hand, you have Bernice. Okay, Bernice is actually King Agrippa's sister. She was known as Jewish Cleopatra for whatever reason. There are a lot of reasons. I'm not going to get into all of them. She married her uncle at age 13, but then he died. And so she moved in with her brother, King Agrippa II, and they were rumored, according to Josephus, to have an incestuous relationship with one another. To the point that she married a different king of Cilicia to try to quell those rumors, only she soon left his house and moved back in with her brother, Agrippa II. There is no bigger point I'm building to here. I just wanted to spill that tea for you guys. When I went to Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews, so Paul's speaking here, he says, Festus says, they brought charges against him and asked that he be condemned. He's like, I told them it's not a Roman custom to hand over anyone before they face their accusers and have an opportunity to defend themselves against the charges. When they came here with me, I didn't delay the case, but convened the court the next day and ordered the man to be brought in. When his accusers got up to speak, they didn't charge him with any of the crimes I had expected. Instead, they had some points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a dead man named Jesus whom Paul claimed was alive. I was at a loss how to investigate such matters, so I asked if he would be willing to go to Jerusalem and stand trial there on these charges. But when Paul made his appeal to be held over the emperor's decision, I ordered him held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I would like to hear this man myself. And he replied, tomorrow you will hear him. Festus is basically just saying, I have no idea what's going on here. They're arguing about this guy. Some say he's dead. Some say he's somehow alive. I don't know what is going on. You're an expert in Jewish matters, Agrippa. Can you come here and solve this for me? And Agrippa's like, of course, I'd love to. And so the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp and entered the audience room with the high-ranking military officers and the prominent men of the city. This word pomp is the word that we get pageantry from. They're like making like a show out of this. It's like Hunger Games-esque, okay? And it's like, what are we doing? This man's life is on the line, and they're having this big show. And also, you're telling me that these immoral people are supposed to make a judgment on Paul's life? That's really what we're doing here? I guess so. Festus said, King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man? The whole Jewish community has petitioned me about him in Jerusalem and here in Caesarea, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. I found he had done nothing deserving of death. But because he made his appeal to the emperor, I decided to send him to Rome. But I have nothing definite to write to his majesty about him, Therefore, I brought him before all of you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that as a result of this investigation, I might have something to write. I don't know what to say to Caesar. Can you help me out here? For I think it's unreasonable to send a prisoner on to Rome without specifying the charges against him. Yeah, good point. What happens here as we enter Acts 26 is that Paul launches into his testimony, and this is the third time at this point that we've read it in the book of Acts, so I'm actually just going to skip most of it, and we're going to do a couple highlights of a couple things he says that I think are relevant for our discussion here tonight. If you've never read it before, you should. It's great. So starting in verse 15, Paul's like, then I asked, and this is in the middle of his story. He says, who are you, Lord? He had experienced this great light, and he's talking to God. He's like, who are you? And he says, I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. And Jesus says, now get up and stand on your feet. I've appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you've seen and what you will see of me. I will rescue you from your own people, the Jews, and from the Gentiles. I'm sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Well, this is a good summary of the gospel message. God wants a relationship with you. He wants to turn your eyes from darkness to light. He wants you to have a place in his home, in heaven. He wants to forgive your sins. And Paul was on a mission. He was sharing that with anyone and with everyone. And all you need to do to have a relationship with God is simply ask for it. If you just have a little bit of belief in the fact that Jesus died and rose from the dead for your sins, that he was God in human flesh, and you ask him to forgive you, God says you will have a relationship with him. You'll have a place in heaven. You'll be forgiven. And that's what Paul's been doing all throughout this book as he testifies here. Well, Paul says, because I preached this message, some Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. But God has helped me to this very day. So I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I'm saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Messiah would suffer and as the first arise from the dead would bring the message of light to his own people and to the Gentiles. Okay, note what he says there. It's like, what I'm telling you, this was written in the Bible, in the Hebrew scriptures, what we call the Old Testament. This was all predicted well in advance. Remember, Agrippa is well-versed in Judaism. He would have known these predictions. He would have known these prophecies. And Paul is saying there is abundant evidence for Jesus in the Christian faith. And if you're here and you're skeptic and you're not sure about Jesus, like many of these people were, you owe it to yourself to investigate these claims. They are incredible. We don't have time to outline them here today, but if you're interested, we will give you a book after this teaching that goes through these prophecies in detail. And you can see some of the incredible predictions. And if you read these, you're gonna come away feeling like, man, there's something very unique about this. This is very persuasive evidence, not emotional rhetoric. And at this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. You're out of your mind, Paul. Your great learning is driving you insane. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 1:23 that the gospel is foolishness to the Gentiles. Right, the idea that someone could rise from the dead, I mean, that must have just been an absurd thought to Festus. And so he just intervenes. This is crazy. Again, just ad hominem, name calling. And he says, I am not insane, most excellent Festus. What I'm saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice because it was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. It's kind of, right, pinning Agrippa a little bit here. You believe this stuff. You believe in the Hebrew scriptures. This was not done in a corner. It was common knowledge for them that Jesus died and the people attested that he rose from the dead. And Paul is pushing him. What do you think about that? What decision are you going to make about that? And he says, do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? This phrase can be rendered a multitude of ways. Another one, and the way that he might be saying this, is you almost persuade me to become a Christian. Whatever he's doing, whatever he's saying, he's avoiding Paul's logical claims by saying, you really think you can do this quickly? And when you look at Agrippa, he had a lot of faith in the Jewish God, and he observed these claims, and he almost became a Christian. He was close. He was really close. He's closer than anyone else we've read about so far. But he never actually got there. And when it comes to eternal life, almost is not good enough. You can't almost become a Christian and still end up with God. You have to actually make that decision for yourself. You can't fumble this away. Okay, this is like almost catching the game-winning touchdown. I was actually thinking about this moment from last year's NFL playoffs. It was right there, right? The opportunity to tie the game, to have a chance to advance towards the Super Bowl. And he fumbled it away. It slipped right through his hands. Some of you are here, and that is the position that you are in. The ball is in your hands. You understand the gospel. You've heard it many times. And for some reason, you haven't actually latched onto the ball and caught it yet. And I really want to urge you, do not let this opportunity for eternal life slip through your hands. Almost is not good enough. You come close to the finish line, it doesn't matter unless you cross it. Will you make the decision to start a relationship with God, to come to Christ? I know that some of us have that feeling within us. It just feels like something is holding me back. I hear that all the time. If you have the evidence, you've done the study, right? You've investigated this, and you just have this feeling, more often than not, that is God's enemy trying to prevent you from making the best decision you will ever make in your life. Do not let your feelings prevent you from experiencing forgiveness. You should make the call. Today's the day. Now is the time of salvation. Bring him into your life. You can even do this now in your heart. Just ask for a relationship with God. You don't want to let this slip through your hands. Paul said, short time or long, I pray to God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains. And after they left the room, they began saying to one another, this man is not doing anything that deserves death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. So Paul's legal defense ends in a victory. This is actually this passage is a good case for the idea that Luke and Acts were written as a legal brief, defending both Paul and Christianity as a religion that was not a threat to Rome. While Paul's legal defense ends in a victory, his defense of Jesus ends a little more inconclusively for these other people. But you have to consider that what Paul did here is while he was standing trial for his life, who was the one that really was standing trial throughout these interactions? Sure, they're talking to him about these supposed crimes, but Paul really turns the tables on them and says, well, what about you and God? And to each of them, he gives them an opportunity to come into a relationship with God. He gives them the gospel time and time again. And they all have different excuses. Right? Felix was like, I'm afraid. I want to wait till later. But later never came. Festus was way more concerned about what other people thought than with making his own decision. And Agrippa was almost persuaded but never crossed the finish line. These three Roman men, they stood trial and they did not come away convinced. Not convinced enough to make a decision from what we can tell. With this in mind, let's wrap up with some application. And the first thing I want to ask is if you're here, and you've never received Christ into your life, you've never become a Christian, I want to ask you, what is holding you back? Because if you're someone who hasn't heard the evidence and you need that, I'm all for that. Just do it now. Don't say, I'll do it later. Don't say tomorrow when God is saying today. I hope that you won't let other people make the decision for you. You shouldn't let me make the decision for you. You need to decide for yourself. what are you going to do with your life? What do you believe about Jesus? If these claims are persuasive to you, if the evidence is there, receive it. Start a relationship with God. But I just hope that if you have a feeling holding you back, that you won't let it stop you from being forgiven and from having a relationship with God. Start a relationship with him tonight. Don't wait if that's the position that you are in. Second, there was a kind of a theme throughout these chapters of the battle between the emotional rhetoric and facts and evidence. And as a Christian today, you will experience much of the same. And you have to ask yourself, when you hear claims about truth, when you hear claims, people talking about God, talking about the Bible, talking about church, talking about your community, you have to ask yourself, is this emotional rhetoric or are there facts and evidence? Because I don't want to take the side of, you know, words that are intended to scare and just induce some kind of feeling in you, some kind of anxiety or something like that. That's what they were trying to do all throughout this passage. Thankfully, it didn't work, and Paul made his way to Rome. There was nothing persuasive about what they said. There's a lot of emotional rhetoric out there today. We want to be on the side of truth. So you should ask yourself in those situations, what are the facts? What is the evidence that when it comes to believing in God? Are you going to trust a 30-second TikTok? Or are you going to examine the facts and the evidence for yourself? Third and finally, remember that the fact that Paul heard from God, it changed his view of his circumstances. And he didn't whine and gripe about the fact that he was stuck in jail for a period of time, but he maximized that time. He served with the same conviction that he did when he was free. And I wonder, for us, where you stand with that. Have you, if you're here and you're a Christian, have you heard from God in your life about what he wants to do with you? About how he wants to use you to serve, how he wants to use you to impact people, to make a difference in this world. Has God spoken to you about that? I know for me that I stand here today, that I do what I do for God today because I am convinced that God has spoken to me. God has told me through the Bible. He's told me in prayer. He has told me through other people, this is exactly where I need to be, and I'm going to continue to serve him. Because he's spoken to me. And I return to those convictions often, remembering those Bible truths that spoke to me in such a way, how could I ever live for anything else? How could I do anything else? As God has spoken to me, I have become more and more convinced there is nowhere I would rather be than right in the middle of God's will. And whatever my circumstances are, whatever the situation is, I'm gonna continue to serve God in whatever position he puts me in. Yeah, it looks different as the years go on, but I will continue to give him everything that I have in whatever position he puts me in. Do you have the same? Has God spoken to you? Because if he hasn't, I sure don't want you to be the kind of person whose situation changes or suffering hits, or a big life circumstance hits you and your faith is taken out in the process because you never got grounded in God's truth and God never really spoke to you, but you were just kind of along for the ride until it was no longer convenient.
Lord, I'm very grateful for the witness you've given us in the Bible of what Paul did, sharing the gospel so boldly, so widely, and I pray we would experience a similar conviction, that we'd be driven by this fact that people need to hear about you and that their eternities would matter enough to us to be able to share that with the people that we meet, the people that we love and care about. And thank you for these examples we were given in the antithesis too, that there is real danger in not making a decision, being influenced by others, by almost coming to the finish line. We pray for anyone here who has yet to receive you, Lord, we pray that they would, and that they would not come so close to the goal, only never to cross it. We pray, God, that they would receive you into their heart tonight. We thank you for anyone who does. And we pray that for those of us here who have, God, I pray that everyone here would experience a clear word from you about how you want to use them in their life, about how you can use them to impact eternity in clear and incredible ways, about how you can speak through them with power to share the gospel, to change eternities, to save people. The fact that we get to play a part in this is an incredible privilege. And I pray that many people would experience that conviction of hearing directly from you, and that that would carry them as their life changes and things get difficult and things like that happen. So we thank you that you speak to us. We pray for a good night of fellowship. Amen.